Let's turn together now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 16 for our sermon text this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 16, we will read together verses 13 through 20, but we'll focus mostly on verses 18 through 20 this morning. So give your careful attention now as we read together God's holy word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless it this day. Our Father in heaven, we come now to ask that you would fulfill the promise of Christ in what we've just read. That as we open your word, as we seek to take it to heart, you would build up your church. Strengthen us to believe all that you have promised in your word. Strengthen us to believe in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A week from now, as we always do on Communion Sundays, we will confess our faith in morning worship using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, we say together, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We say that, but do we believe it? Maybe we participate in the church. Maybe we put up with the church. But do we believe in the church? Now, I know there are lots of problems that are possibly popping into your mind at this point. There are, of course, past hurts that you may have endured. There may be present frustrations with the state of the church. And there are lots of common misconceptions. What is the church anyway? And are we saying, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that we should all go be Roman Catholic? And I'm going to argue for you this morning why that's not the case. There are lots of problems with understanding this carefully. But God's Word does, in fact, call you as a Christian to believe in the Holy Catholic Church, to believe in the Church of Christ. And one of the reasons this is hard is that we forget that the church is not just an item of present experience, it's an article of faith. We believe in the church. We believe in it in many ways in the same sense we believe in anything else that God has promised, not by sight, but by faith. We believe in the church, properly understood, not based on what it is or what we can expect, humanly speaking, it will become. We believe in the church based on who has promised and what he's promised about the church. And this morning, we are going to look at what Jesus says here about his church. And we are going to see that despite all of the problems, all of the confusion that can be out there, despite the sufferings and weaknesses of the church in Christ's eyes is important, it's glorious, and it will never fail. This is the main idea I want to communicate to you this morning from this passage. Jesus promises to build his beloved church out of those who believe in him. Jesus promises to build his beloved church out of those who believe in him. And to see this, we're going to look at our passage this morning under four headings about the church. First, the church's confession. Second, the church's foundation. Third, the church's authority. And fourth, the church's future. So confession, foundation, authority, and future. Our first point this morning, briefly, is going to be the church's confession. We're going to deal with this briefly because if you were with us last week, we covered all of this in greater detail. Peter's great confession that he makes here. And so if anything I say here raises questions, you may want to go back and listen to last Sunday's sermon again. But remember, we saw last week that up until this point in Matthew, all that Jesus has been saying and doing has been oriented towards raising and answering this great question, who is Jesus? Who is this man who has appeared on the scene in Galilee and suddenly begun to speak with astonishing authority, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, to claim the right to authoritatively interpret God's word? He's been speaking with divine authority. And of course, he's been acting with divine power over demons and disease and nature itself. Jesus has been doing these things, saying these things, and forcing people to ask, who is he? And as we saw last week in this passage, the Lord, by his work in Peter, has brought Simon Peter to the point where he is ready to confess the right answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just a messenger or prophet like the crowds thought. No, he's the Messiah, the Savior, come to bring salvation, come with divine authority and power. And we focused last week on the individual aspect of this, the need for us to confess our faith as Peter confesses his faith. But I want you this week to notice with me that Peter's confession is not a solitary event. He makes it individually, but he makes it, notice, in the presence of the other 11 apostles. And notice, Christ's question, this is more clear in Greek, the yous here are plural, so Christ's question in verse 15, who do you say that I am, is addressed to all the disciples. And Christ's command in verse 20, that they should tell no one, is addressed to all the disciples. So it's not surprising then that though Peter comes to this great moment of individual faith here, Jesus immediately connects that with the church, the corporate body of the disciples. Peter's confession is his individual faith, but it is not an isolated, solitary faith. He's making the great confession that binds together the church, which Christ is about to promise to build. And this means as well that what Peter has said about who Jesus is needs to be ringing in our minds as we come to what Jesus says about the church. Who is this person who is promising to build his church? Not a messenger, not a teacher. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember I said throughout Matthew up to this point, we've been seeing all of this authority and all of this power. Well, bring all of that to bear on what Jesus says here. His divine authority, his divine power are undergirding what he's about to say about his church. So notice, as we remember Peter's great confession, that it's the confession that binds the church together and that it truly identifies who the builder of the church is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. We move quickly then to our second point this morning from the church's confession now to its foundation in verse 18. Jesus clearly uses the metaphor of a building project here. He's going to embark upon a church building project and he's going to identify the foundation. But before we move on here too quickly, I want to pause and make sure it's clear to all of us, maybe especially the children among us, that when Jesus talks about building a church here, he's not talking about a building. The church properly is not this building. The church is the people within it. The church is not a physical building. It's a group of people. That's confusing to us when we read our English Bibles because of the way we use the word church, but it would have been immediately obvious to the disciples of Jesus when he said this. The word that we translate church here is the Greek word ekklesia. It's made out of two parts, the prefix ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. So this word, ekklesia, would sound to them like what it is. It refers to people being called together. An assembly may be a better word to understand what the word means. Jesus is saying, I am going to build my assembly, my church in that sense. Now, this means that the surprise here is probably not where most people think it is. What's surprising when Jesus says, I will build my church, is not the word church, but the word my. You see, the word church is not actually just a New Testament word. And you need to understand that because in your English Bible, this is the first time the word church appears in all of the scriptures, but in the Greek Old Testament, that word ekklesia was used all over the place to refer to the assembly of Israel, the assembly of the Lord. We can rightly speak of the Old Testament church just as we can speak of the New Testament church. So the surprise here is not this word church or assembly. The surprise is that Jesus claims the authority to call it my church, my assembly, the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of Israel. Jesus is saying, I am going to now found it, refound it, and it's my church, my assembly. You see, Jesus now, having been confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is able to claim the authority to refound the church on a new foundation. If that's what Jesus is doing here, what's the foundation? And I'm going to argue to you this morning that, quite simply, Peter is. Peter is the foundation. It's possible that Jesus renames him Peter here. Most likely, based on what we see in the Gospel of John, he already had the name Peter or Cephas, but Jesus invests that with new meaning here. But he calls him Peter, and he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, every one of you, I expect, is aware that this verse has become sadly controversial. Because the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly claimed this to support the authority of the Pope. And they argue in a series of claims that could be debated at every point that Peter himself is the rock here. I actually agree with that one, as we'll see. But then they argue that he's become the Bishop of Rome, that this authority is then passed on to later bishops of Rome, so that therefore you're only a true church if you submit to the authority of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Now, at times, I think overreacting to this dangerous interpretation, many Protestant interpretations have gone to an opposite extreme. And in order to argue that Peter is not the rock here, they've argued that his confession of faith is the rock, which is not solely a post-Catholic interpretation. Many church fathers held that view. But some argue that it's his confession or his faith that's the rock. Some argue that it's actually Jesus himself, as if Jesus simply pointed to himself when he said, on this rock I will build my church, even though there really is no exegetical evidence to support that claim. So what are we to do in the midst of this great debate, this great struggle in the history of the church? How are we to interpret this passage? What is the rock? What is the foundation? I'm going to argue to you four points. Try to clarify the foundation that Jesus is talking about here. And here's the first point. Peter himself is the rock, not just his confession. Peter himself is the rock. At times in church history, many have tried to argue that a slight difference in Greek grammar here indicates that Peter himself is not the rock, because Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, Petros in Greek, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. I'm not going to take you into the weeds of the Greek to simply say that as over the centuries that point has been debated, it has been found largely not to hold true in terms of Greek grammar and language. The most straightforward way to read this is that Jesus is intentionally linking together Peter's name and the rock on which he will build his church. the most natural way to read this passage is that Peter himself is this rock. And later church history in the book of Acts bears out a uniquely foundational role for the apostle Peter, even among the apostles. In the early days of the church in Jerusalem, remember, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Peter is exercising great authority in church discipline, even has a uniquely foundational role in the gospel going to Samaritans and Gentiles. So really, the most straightforward reading of this passage and later New Testament church history is that Peter himself is, in some sense, the rock. But that brings us to an important second point. Peter is inseparable from his confession. Peter is inseparable from his confession. He is foundational only as the Peter who confesses this faith and believes in Christ, so that whenever he strays from this confession, he becomes no longer a foundation stone, but a stone of stumbling. Peter, therefore, is not infallible. In verse 23, just after our own passage, we'll see how fallible Peter was and that he's capable of being rebuked strongly by Christ. And this was not simply a pre-ascension of Christ issue. Later in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, we see that Peter was once again straying from his faith, straying into error, and he's being rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And so while I believe that Peter is the foundation being spoken of here, it is in a way that's inseparable from his confession of faith. It's the confessing Peter that is the rock. And Peter, the man, was capable of straying from that and becoming no longer so foundational. So Peter is the rock. Peter is inseparable from his confession. Third, Peter is inseparable from the other apostles. Peter is inseparable from the other apostles. It's not surprising that Jesus speaks only to Peter as the foundation here, because only Peter has taken the lead in this confession of faith. But later in the New Testament, the same language will be applied to the other apostles. Ephesians 2:20 says, for example, that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And in John's vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:14, he says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here, Peter is being laid, I think, as the first of these foundation stones, but he's not the only one that Christ is going to lay. There are going to be 12 foundations, 12 apostles who will share in this foundational role, and Peter is inseparable from the other apostles, ultimately. He takes the lead, but he is not the only foundation. But fourth, then, the fourth point I want to make here, is that this foundational role ceases with the apostles. This foundational role does not continue beyond the apostles. And this is the key counterargument to Roman Catholic claims. You can believe, as I do here, that Peter is the rock without conceding what the Roman Catholic Church claims about the Pope, because there is no hint of an ongoing succession in Peter's seat. There is no hint here of the apostles' authority and foundational role being passed down as such to the church throughout the ages. And in fact, the very language of a foundation makes this point, doesn't it? You do not keep continually relaying a foundation on a building that you're constructing. Think about it. If you've watched a construction site and a house being constructed, do the builders arrive every single day to keep building the house and start by relaying the foundation every morning? They don't. The foundation is laid once, and then the house is built upon it. In a similar way, for the church, the apostles were foundational as Christ builds his church, and yet the foundation was laid once, and that role has now ceased. And their foundational role is carried forward in the church, not through an apostolic succession, but through the apostolic scriptures that have been passed on to the church. So what is the foundation that Jesus is speaking about here? I would say the foundation that he's referring to is believing Peter as a leader and representative of the other apostles. They are laid, with Peter being laid first, by Christ as the foundation of the church. So in simple terms, Peter is the foundation, the Pope is not. That means something for what we say when we confess our faith in the Holy Catholic Church. And it's important to pause and be very clear about this if you've never heard this explained, if you've ever wondered why we, as a Presbyterian church, confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed and say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's vital that you notice there that the C is not capitalized and the word Roman does not appear. The Holy Catholic Church means simply the Holy Universal Church, the Church of Christ, not limited to the church built upon the foundation of the popes in Rome. But do not let this controversy capture all of your attention this morning, because my fear is that this controversy blinds us to another, far more important question about this passage that we tend not to ask. We get so wrapped up on who is the foundation that we lose sight of this more important question: who is the builder? Who lays the foundation and who builds upon it? Jesus says, "I will build my church." Jesus is the builder. He's the establisher of his church. He has laid the foundation of the apostles. He continues to build upon it. It is not any man or institutional church that is the true builder of the church. It's Christ. And he promises here, "I will build my church." He doesn't promise, "You will build my church." He promises, "I will build my church." Even after the foundation is laid, even through the centuries that were to follow this moment, Jesus was going to keep being the builder of the church. And therefore, he promises, "My church is secure." He says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Do you believe that? It's a promise of Christ. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. The true church, the church that is built by Christ upon this apostolic foundation, this confession of faith that binds it together, that church will never perish. Death will not swallow it up. The powers of evil will not come forth to scatter what Christ has gathered. There may be a lot of fear these days about the future of the church. Look today at the promise of Christ. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Human institutional expressions of Christ's church may be more or less faithful. They may rise and fall. They may come and go. But we are promised here the true church of Jesus Christ will always exist, not just throughout the history of this world, but into eternity. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And notice, it will never need to be completely refounded. In John's vision of Revelation, there are 12 foundations of the heavenly New Jerusalem, the final coming of the glorified church. And the 12 foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That is important to notice because there have been many movements, cults, other sects, other breakaway groups that have sought to refound the church in some way on a new foundation. We reject all of those. That's not the church Christ is building. He's building one church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is being built. It will be built. Christ will build it, and it will never need to be refounded. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, we've seen the church's confession and the church's foundation. Notice now, thirdly, the church's authority. The church's authority. In verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is the language of authority. The person who has the keys is the person who lets in and lets out, who locks and unlocks, the one who has authority in the house. Jesus is saying that authority is going to be given to Peter here. But what is he talking about? How is this authority exercised? What limits are there on it, if any? To understand this authority better, we need to notice a few things. Notice first about this authority that it is a delegated authority. It's a delegated authority. And that, but what I mean by that is that Christ ultimately holds the authority and has delegated it to Peter. Therefore, he is not making Peter or the church kings. He's appointing Peter as something more like a steward or a chief servant, someone who has been entrusted by the master of the house with the keys to exercise authority in the house, but always under the greater authority of the master. The apostles, the church, is like this. The apostles are servants of Christ who are indeed are given great authority, but always under Christ. And this places a limitation on their authority. The steward must govern the house according to the master's wishes. Their judgments, their actions, their authority must be exercised entirely based on Christ's higher word and will. And if the church at any point throws away the keys that Christ has given, his authority, and starts to exercise authority as if it's their own, legislating for people, demanding things that Christ does not require, those judgments, those requirements, will not hold up in the court of Christ the King. This authority given to the church is delegated from Christ and therefore limited to the will of Christ. So it's a delegated authority. But notice, secondly, it's a kingdom authority. It is a kingdom authority. Jesus says he will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he speaks of binding on earth and being bound in heaven, loosing on earth and being loosed in heaven. In other words, this authority that he is giving to his church is not limited to earthly realities. It corresponds to heavenly realities. The heavenly judgments of God will be reflected in the earthly authority of the church. The church is not only given, in other words, authority over the earthly institution of the church. There is an eternal heavenly authority that's being described here. It's a kingdom authority. It's delegated. It's a kingdom authority. And notice, thirdly, it's judicial. It's a judicial authority, by which I mean it's an authority of judgment. This is what this language of binding and loosing refers to. This was common language among the rabbis in those days. They would make authoritative decisions in the interpretation of God's law. They might bind and loose by declaring what was or wasn't permissible. They might bind and loose by excluding or including people from the assembly of God's people. This was familiar language when Jesus spoke these words. And Jesus here is taking this binding and loosing authority away from Jewish rabbis and leaders, and he's entrusting it to Peter. He's saying, now in my church, it's up to not them, but you to judge with authority what is allowed and who is allowed in the assembly of Christ and even in the kingdom of heaven. It's a judicial authority. And fourthly, on this authority, it is a continuing authority. It's a continuing authority. I've argued just a moment ago that the foundational role of the apostles does not continue into the later church, but I want to show you now that this authority does. And you can see this if you just turn over in your Bibles to Matthew 18, verse 18. There, Jesus is speaking about how the church should deal with unrepentant sin in its midst. He's speaking of the church, and he says, the yous are plural now in Matthew 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Remember that distinction I drew between the foundation and the church that's built upon it. Jesus is saying this authority of binding and loosing is not limited to the foundation. It's entrusted to the church. It is a continuing authority that continues in the church today. So what does this look like in practice then? What does this delegated kingdom, judicial, and continuing authority look like? I think this authority is manifested in the church today in two ways. And both ways are founded upon the foundation of the apostles. In other words, limited to the authority, the foundation of the apostolic scriptures that have been passed on to the church. And based on those scriptures, the church exercises these keys of the kingdom in two primary ways. The first is proclamation, preaching. The church boldly proclaims what Christ the King has told us about who is and is not welcome in his kingdom. We open and close the kingdom by proclaiming to you the standard that Christ has established, that if you believe in Christ and repent of your sins, you are welcome in the kingdom, and if you do not, you are not welcome in the kingdom. It is the responsibility of the church to preach with this kind of, properly understood, judgmental authority. To declare to you that if you repent and believe in Christ, you are saved and welcome in the kingdom of heaven, but also to declare to you that if you do not repent and believe in Christ, you will be judged and damned. You may think that sounds like a pretty judgmental church or message for the church to preach, and you're absolutely right, but I'm trying to show you this is what Christ has entrusted to the church. This judicial role to proclaim what opens and closes the kingdom to you, to proclaim who is included and who is excluded from the kingdom. We exercise these keys in a continuing way by proclaiming on the basis of God's word alone who is and is not welcome in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first way these keys are exercised today. The second is discipline. As we read through the rest of the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that it is the responsibility of the church to bind and loose in accordance with Christ's laws, even to the extent of declaring individually to a demonstrably unrepentant sinner, you are not included in the kingdom of heaven. You are not welcome in the church of Christ because by your unrepentant sin, you demonstrate you don't belong. The church exercises the keys of the kingdom through discipline as well as through proclamation. And here, Jesus entrusts these keys to men. Now, I know this is extremely countercultural, and it's not comfortable to hear, and I know that probably every one of you is squirming a little bit. I squirm a little bit even to say these things because it's so contrary to the spirit of our age. We think that cannot possibly be right. But if we're feeling like that can't possibly be right, it's a good sign that we're encountering a countercultural biblical truth. The whole world today says that no man could ever declare to you, by what you are doing or believing or not believing, that you are damned. The Word of God says differently. Christ has entrusted this authority to his church to be used reverently, to be used carefully, but to be used boldly, to proclaim what opens and closes the kingdom of heaven to you. Now, to be sure, this power can be abused. It often has been abused. I'm not denying that that's the case. I'm not saying that this resolves all of your struggles about the church and its authority and how it's exercised. I am simply urging you to see this morning that this verse is here in your Bible. And you cannot edit it out. I cannot edit it out. And so we must seek to understand carefully the nature of the authority that Christ has entrusted to his church, not to any one man in his church, not without the limitation of being delegated and subject to Christ the King, but he has entrusted this authority to the church. But with that said, my hope is that as you read this verse, you might be able to see this authority of the church as actually a glorious gospel reality. This authority is primarily expressed in wonderful ways as we proclaim continually to sinners that the kingdom is open to you simply by repenting and believing in Christ. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to accomplish it. The kingdom is open to all who believe in Christ. The primary way that the church gets to exercise this authority is by proclaiming the gospel freely and welcoming repentant sinners into the church of Christ, into the kingdom. This is the authority of the church. But it brings us then, fourthly and finally, to the future of the church. The future of the church. Did you notice that when Jesus spoke these words to Peter, he put all of it in the future tense? I will build my church. I will give you the keys. All of this was awaiting a future fulfillment. And that's why, also, at the end of our passage in verse 20, Jesus commands his disciples not to go out and proclaim yet that he's the Christ. That worldwide proclamation to all the nations, that's going to come in chapter 28, after Jesus dies and rises, and when he ascends into glory, that's when he will begin to build his church in this way. All of this is in the future for them. But for us, it's shifted a little bit. This is past, present, and future for us. It's past in the sense that Christ has now laid this foundation and has built a church upon it. He has kept this promise so far. It's present in that even to this day, Christ has been building his church, and we today are evidence of this, an assembly gathered together, united by a common confession of faith in Christ and repentance from our sins, gathered together, being built together as a church. Jesus is keeping his promise right now. But it is also still future. There's an element of this that is still future for us. Christ is still building his church. He's still bringing sinners to salvation by the preaching of the gospel. He's still saving people and adding them like living stones to this church he is building. And the future aspect of this promise gives us hope for the future as we look to it, that we do not need to worry that Christ's building project will fail. The church will not perish. It will not need to be refounded. The future of the church, as I've said again and again, is secure because of who is building it and because of what he has promised. I think we all, as Christians, have certain promises of Christ that we find easier to believe than others. That's unavoidably true, though we want to believe all of them equally. Our faith in some of them is tested more than others. And I would guess that most of you here, if you're a Christian, you believe strongly in Christ's promise of salvation. You believe strongly in his promise of his love. What I want to encourage you to do today is to bring that same kind of faith to his promise of the church. It is a promise. And so though it is often abused, though the church often fails grievously to do these things, it also doesn't always fail. It doesn't always abuse these things. We do not need to worry that the church is an evil or failing thing. We can be confident about the church, not based on what we see even, but based on what Christ has said. So let me encourage you, when it comes to the church, to walk by faith, not by sight. To believe that the church is important. To believe that this humble group of people in this humble place is a glorious bride that Christ is preparing for himself. Let me encourage you to believe that the church deserves your care and your concern and, in appropriate ways, your submission. Let me encourage you to believe that the church will never perish, because Jesus promises to build his beloved church out of those who believe in him, and it will not fail. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this glorious privilege of belonging to your church. To talk about the church is to enter into a subject that has been so controversial through history and is maybe controversial to some sitting here today. And yet, Lord, what a sad thing that your bride has become such a subject of controversy. Let us instead today, for whatever struggles we may have to believe these things, rejoice at what Christ has promised. To rejoice that his church will not perish, to rejoice that he will build it and purify it and one day perfect it. Lord, help us to love your church, which means to love one another, to love those who, like us, have been built up like living stones into this spiritual house. Let us love one another, Father. Let us love your church, and let us believe that no matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil will try to do to tear it apart, Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We rest in his promise, and we pray in his name. Amen.